Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is timeless, and even if we haven't gone through certain sections in a long time as a study, we know that it's refreshing. Each time we open it up, each time we read your word, it is life to our bones. It's healing to the soul. We would ask, Lord, as we go through this word that the Apostle Paul delivered, that you would bless it, you would multiply it in our lives, you would give us insight as to what salvation is and how good you are to us to bring this gift. We also pray that as we go through this book, that we would learn the practical applications in chapters 4 through 6 of how we're to live out our lives because of the salvation you have brought to us. So Lord, bless your word as it goes forth in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the opening verse states that Paul is the author of this epistle, and it was probably written about 61 or 62 AD, 30 plus years after Jesus went to the cross. But it is thought by some to have been written, instead of by Paul, by some disciple, because there's a lot of material that's repeated in Colossians, the book to the Colossians. Out of 155 verses, there are 73 verbal parallels in the book written to the Colossians. So it's almost like a carbon copy when you get the husbands and wives and the fathers and the children and also the work of slaves, which would relate to us as employees and employers. All of that seems to be the same in those two books. And it was delivered by Tychicus, which we'll find out at the end of this book. But nonetheless, for our purposes here, it doesn't matter who wrote it. It is part of the canon of Scripture. It is part of the 66 books of the Bible. I'm just going to refer to it from here on that Paul is the author of this particular epistle. This epistle is one that is known as part of the four prison epistles. Paul was imprisoned a couple of times. And while he was in prison, he wrote the book to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And he had those, and when he wrote those, they were encouragements to the people and to the churches that they were delivered to. While he is in prison, he's writing these things. Now, which imprisonment? We don't know. Remember when Festus and King Agrippa, Paul appeared before them, and he appealed to Caesar because the Jews had a plot to kill him. And he ended up appealing to Caesar and going to Rome. And it is thought that when he went to Rome, he appeared before Nero, and they didn't find anything against him. No charges were brought. And so he was released. And then after that, a subsequent time, he went to prison. But he wanted to go, according to the book of Romans, he wanted to go to Spain. And it looks like he probably made it to Spain. It's not listed for us in Scripture, but by tradition, it says that he went there and established some of the gospel work there. Now, in the book of Acts also, we have a record of Paul visiting the synagogues in Ephesus, and after being asked to remain for a while, he declined, and he moved on with a missionary journey. But after he was there, Apollos came in, and Apollos was well-versed in the Scriptures. He was from Alexandria, and he was a Jew, and he knew how to argue for Jesus being the Messiah, but he lacked a few things. And of course, in the book of Acts, chapter 18 and 19, this is recorded where Aquila and Priscilla showed up, who were companions of Paul. They were fellow tent makers, and they were able to instruct Apollos in a more excellent way. And so he was instrumental in the church in Ephesus, as well as the Apostle Paul, who spent somewhere between 2 and 3 years in Ephesus, just teaching them and encouraging them. Now, as far as themes go in this particular letter, there's a general air of encouragement. He's just like patting him on the back, saying, keep up with it. Keep on going in that direction. And we learn how great salvation is. The theological themes which are there are divine election and reconciliation. And those who are chosen, those who are predestined, we are told why God decided to save any of us. He has a purpose in that. We also find out how great the love of God is, and he takes 3 chapters to explain that, how good God is and why he did what he did in saving us. We will also see that there is a little bit of a rift between the Jewish believers, those who accepted Christ as Jews, and those who are Gentiles in the church. And we get hints of that in a couple of places. And then also Paul talks about a spiritual battle and putting on the full armor of God, which is the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All of that we're going to get into. And certain questions that are answered in the text is, how do I know that I am saved? Now, I addressed this in our little 16-week stint, but I'm going to cover it the way Paul does. And did I choose God or did God choose me? Which one is true? And is there some kind of plan with this salvation? What is supposed to be the result of salvation? So we're going to end up going to chapter 1, picking it up in verse 1, and we'll see the believer's position in Christ, that we are chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son in verses 7 through 12, and sealed by the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And he starts with a benediction. A benediction is simply a blessing, is how he starts. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, all of us should be able to say something similar to this, like, Bill, a pastor teacher of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's who I am. That's what I've been called to do. You can enter your name, and it might be an elder or deacon of Christ Jesus by the will of God, or a teacher of Christ Jesus by the will of God, or a disciple of Christ Jesus by the will of God, or a servant of Christ Jesus by the will of God, or a prayer warrior of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Each of us have a specific position in Christ. We need to know what that position is, and we need to act on that particular position. We have all been given gifts. Now, if we are led by the Spirit of God, we do not need to take a break from that. Now, if you're burning out in your particular gift, you're doing it wrong. If we're submitted to the Holy Spirit of God, he's faithful to work through us, using the gifts that he has given to us to benefit the body. A lot of times people get into ministry, or they do a particular role, or they fulfill a particular role in church, and they say, well, I'm done, I'm going to just take a break. And I'll take a week, that's it, or two, or shift your responsibilities somewhere else. He wants us to be involved in the lives of each other, doing something for each other. No matter what your particular gift is, he expects you and I both to use those gifts. Now, going on, it says here, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't show up in the NIV here, but there is a conjunction here, the word and. It reads, to the saints in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. So not only what is it written to those in the church of Ephesus, but to anyone who is the faithful, or who are the faithful in Christ Jesus, which means that's you and I. So not only did he write it to them, but he's writing it to us now, even though it's 2,000 years later. Not only was this letter written to the saints of Ephesus, but to us as well. And the word saints that is there, now it's listed 9 times in this particular epistle, and it simply is one who believes in God. That's what a saint is. If you believe in God, you are a saint. It's not like the Catholic Church teaches that first you have to do a bunch of good works, then you have to die. Once you die, if you start offering prayers up to that person who died and verified miracles are established, then the church considers making that person a saint, like Mother Teresa, you know, or any saint, Saint Christopher, or whoever it might be. And that's how they determine who saints are. That's not the biblical role of a saint. The biblical role is, if you believe in Jesus, you are a saint. Now, in verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins, this particular epistle, begins with grace and peace, but then it ends with peace and grace, kind of like bookends in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. Here it is, peace is listed first to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And so these things are important, the grace and the peace. Grace is used 11 times in this epistle, and it speaks of the goodness and blessing that God bestows on us. It's unmerited favor or undeserved favor. I know you guys have heard that hundreds of times, at least over the years, if you have been here. Now, why did God save us, and why does God continue to bless us even though we are sinful? I could ask you, so who didn't sin last week? You'd kind of laugh, right? All of us have sinned, and yet God looks at us and says, yeah, but you're mine, and I'm still going to bless you even though you're mine. If you had somebody sin against you last week, are you holding a grudge? Or do you turn and bless them? Bless those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Bless your enemies. Love your enemies. We don't have a tendency to do that, but God does. He looks at us, even though when we sin against him as believers, not keeping his teachings, not keeping his commands. But God says, I know, that's why I had to die, to save you guys, all of us, and he's going to bless us on top of that, continuing in this life. I was thinking about that this morning, the blessings that we have. And I was thanking God. I said, you know what, God, I got my health. I have a bed. I lay down. I put my head on a pillow. I've been to countries where they have wood sticks that they lay on. And I'm thinking, I am so blessed to have what I have. And God continues to bless. In spite of everything that I do and everything that is done around us, God says, it's okay. I know I'm going to redeem all of this. So why does God provide for us food, clothing, and shelter? Because God is, and one word is altruistic, he's selfless, he's self-sacrificing, he's generous. It is God's nature to bless, and his blessings never cease. He wants to be gracious towards us. God delights to show mercy. He delights to do a good thing for us. He stands back, and the only thing that he would ask of us, and he never demands, the only thing he asks for us is just be thankful. Just turn to God and say, I'm so thankful for what you have done and what you have given to me and how you have blessed me in this life. It's kind of like, have you ever seen these videos of toddlers? The first time a toddler gets a taste of ice cream. I saw this one where one of the parents was holding an ice cream cone. And on the top was just a round mound of ice cream. And they're videotaping the ice cream cone going to the child. And the child just opens the mouth and bears down on the ice cream. All of a sudden, you see the eyes grow wide. And they reach out and grab the whole ice cream cone and pull it in. Now, the parent that does that, they're getting a lot of joy out of seeing their little child being blessed. That, yeah, this is a good thing. You know, God even gave us ice cream. It's nice. It's wonderful in moderation. But you take that in and it's fantastic. Well, God does that with us. It's not the same as ice cream, but he blesses us and he gets blessed in seeing that we turn around and go, this is so good. And that's why God does what he does for us. He delights in blessing us. Now, that's hard for us to grasp sometimes, because especially in all of history, and God is just, and God will judge all sin, but especially those of the household of faith, he wants to bless us. And he blesses those who aren't. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But especially with us, he delights in giving us blessing. Now, peace is used 8 times in this epistle, and it's synonymous with rest or calm or being serene or in a serene environment, being unruffled. The antonyms to this would be chaos, turmoil, stress, unrest, confusion, and disorder. God gives us peace, and I tried to think of what is the most peaceful situation that I have ever been in, things that I like to just calm me down, and I was thinking, a tropical island with tropical sand underneath a palm tree, mid-80s, warm breezes blowing, the water lapping on the shore, the birds flying in the air, and my eyes just starting to close a little bit, my toes in the sand. I go, oh, it's just calm. It's just peace. It's just restful. I don't have my phone in my hand. I'm just relaxing. It's that type of peace, that type of rest that God gives us. So he gives us that rest. He gives us the ice cream cone. He does it because he simply delights in us. He just wants to give us good things. So God is the one who provides both the grace and the peace. Now, because of that, the word that is listed here in verse 3 is praise. And I'll read it one way to begin with. It says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, this word praise and the word blessed in the Greek is eulogy. So, eulogy be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has eulogized us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual eulogy in Christ. Now, when you give a eulogy, if you're at a funeral, you talk up the person. You just say, you know, they're a great person. They did this, they accomplished that, they helped the poor, whatever the case might have been. And so we are to speak well of God, eulogize God, but God eulogizes us where? In the heavenly realms. If you just read it in the English, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. But God's up in heaven going, "Hey, Michael, look at Nate. Look at what he's doing. He's such a great guy." Or Ryan, look at Ryan and what Ryan is doing. Or Daryl. And I could name all of you. And God is turning to the other angels saying, "Look at what a good thing he has done or she has done." That's what God's doing. So he blesses us. He gives us peace. And he talks us up. God does all of that for us. For me, for you, he does. And he delights to do it. It's when, you know, my grandson, I told you last week, he's going to the Olympics and we're going as well and trying to figure out the itinerary and all of that. But when he does good, how do I feel? I go, yeah. You know, you point to that, yeah, he's mine. Yeah, he's good. You talk him up, right? And that's what God does to us. He talks us up. So grace, peace, high praise, it is God who has done all of this for us. Now, verse 4, it says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." There's so much here. I could spend the next 3 weeks just on this. I'm not going to do that, but just kind of go over as an overview. Before creation, he chose us to be saved through his son. Somewhere he sat down. It's probably written in a book. This is what God has declared. Looked at you, looked at me, and he said, That one's going to be saved. He chose us and predestined us for salvation. He predetermined our course in advance because it pleased him to do so. And he did all of this because of love and the love of his son. That's why that was his motivation for doing that. Now, predestining us, but before I get to that, I want to point out, this is listed in a couple other places in Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance." So there we are told again, we are chosen, and we are chosen according to God's foreknowledge. And I'll explain that in a minute. Romans 8:29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Now, we have been glorified. We're seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. And that is true, but it's not fulfilled quite yet to the fullest. When we get to heaven, we're going to shine like the stars in heaven. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. You're going to radiate the glory of God up in heaven. But God determined where you would be born. You've heard me give you this verse, these verses, a couple of times. He determined that you would be attending church in Lakeside, California on the 30th of June, 2024. You think you woke up and decided to come here. Well, that is true, but God also determined that you would be here. Not only that, but everybody that you know that you're sitting around, God determined that you would interact with them as well. And all the people that you've listened to over your Christian career, so to speak, God determined that you would run into them. All the people that you talk to out there, God determined that you would be talking to them, that you would encourage them, that you would give them the wisdom that only God has, and present to them salvation if you're given the opportunity. God has set all of that up. And this is listed in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 28. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now, what is being quoted here is Epimenes from the 6th or 7th century. This is a secular poet that is being quoted in Scripture. And he goes on to say, as some of your own poets have said, another secular poet, we are his offspring. Imagine this. Back in the time that Luke was writing this down, and he was a companion of Paul, they read other things. They got into other books. They read other scrolls, so to speak. Paul definitely would have had some type of secular education as well. And so it's incumbent upon us to kind of follow suit. Learn what the society is talking about. Learn what history and philosophers had to say. Make sure the good that they talk about is incorporated into our life. It's like all wisdom is God's wisdom, but not all wisdom is in the Bible. It is sufficient for us to be in the Bible, but all wisdom is God's. And you can look at that and you can say, well, that belongs to God because it is wise, because God is the author of wisdom. Now, God, who is omniscient, knows every outcome of every possible scenario, and he determines which events will lead us to the greatest possibility that we might get saved. Now, I'm going to say that again because it's a little verbose, means a little wordy. God, who is omniscient, who knows all things, knows the outcome of every possible scenario, and he determines which events will lead us to the greatest possibility that we will get saved. Now, I want to explain this and expand on this a little bit. There's a story of King David in the Old Testament. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 7 through 13. Saul is pursuing David. He wants to kill him. David goes into this town, Keilah. And when he gets to the town, he's inside the town, inside the walls. Saul finds out about it, and Saul says, the Lord has delivered David into my hands, because you can have this siege mentality. If you're an army, all you have to do is surround a city or a village, cut off all water and food, and eventually you can tell the city, give me the one person and I'll let the rest of you live. And that's what happened to David. And David knew that Saul had found out. So Saul, in verse 7, was told that David had gone to Keilah. And he said, God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. David said, O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. He will come down and he will do this. Again, David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. God knew in advance what would happen if David remained in the city. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place when Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah. He did not go there. God knew the contingency plans and their outcome, but it never happened. It never took place. When God tells us to live in the city, or he assigns a city for us to live in, or the people we talk to, he knows the infinite number of possibilities that can take place for you to be influenced to be saved. And he sets it up where just the right ones take place, so you have the greatest opportunity to be saved. If you were born in the 1800s, you would not have had the greatest possibility of being saved. Since you were born now, you have the greatest possibility of being saved. So when somebody says, you didn't give me a chance, if they're up at the great white throne judgment, God would say, oh, au contraire. Here are the infinite number of possibilities I could have given you, but these are the ones that could have resulted in your salvation, but you chose not to take advantage of that. So God knows all the scenarios. Now, if you multiply that by the billions of people that have ever existed and the multiplicity of avenues that you could go down to get somebody saved, how many is that? It's innumerable. He is omniscient. He knows all of that. He knows all the scenarios. I was listening to scripture the other day, and it says, you know, God flung out the stars by his hand. You just fling them out there. And I started thinking the number of stars. And it also said in the scripture, he knows each one by name. And I started thinking, how many stars are there? It's innumerable. There are trillions of them. They don't know how many there are. They haven't even looked to the edge of the universe. They keep on looking for it. And even with the new telescope that they have out there, what they thought they would see when they got the farthest out there was the beginnings of these galaxies. No, they're just seeing more galaxies. It just keeps on going on and on and on. And remember, the galaxies, there's more galaxies than grains of sand on the earth, and each galaxy has more stars in it than the grains of sand on the earth, and multiply that by all the planets that are around. He knows the name of every planet, every asteroid, every star, every galaxy, plus all the scenarios that'll get you saved. And he plans that for us. Now, if you look at that, you can say, well, that's kind of fatalistic. I don't have to do anything, right? And I don't have to perform any task for God. God sets everything up. No, au contraire. We still have free will. We can choose. But it's amazing how when we choose, God's will is still going to be done. His will is not going to be thwarted. And those people that he foreknew would choose him, he says, they're going to be saved, and he's going to bring it to fruition. And it's going to be established, and the books are going to be opened, and you're going to see your name written in there, the book of life, and you're going to get that eternal life. And God did this. Why? Because he loves us. And even though we're sinners, even though we're fallen, and he knew we would fall, and he still says, I'm going to do it anyhow. I'm not going to have my plan thwarted. So this shows with King David that God not only knows what will happen, but he knows every possibility of what might happen. Now, going on, he chose us, he predestined us all according to his foreknowledge. And some might say, well, that's not fair. Well, he chose some and he didn't choose others. Yes. But you talk back to them and you say, do you want to choose God? And they say, well, no, I don't want to choose God. Well, if you don't want to choose God, then you weren't chosen. If you choose God, then you're going to be chosen. But people, they have a hard time grasping that. And God did that. He chose us based on foreknowledge of all the scenarios that were given to the individual to be saved, and they chose not to be saved. So God says, okay, I'm not going to determine that they're going to be saved in the future, because no matter what scenario comes up, you know, it's kind of like, you guys familiar with the MC Universe and all of that, and Doctor Strange, and how the end movie, if you haven't seen it, it's not going to make sense to you, but the end movie, he goes through every single scenario of how they can stop the evil man, whatever his name is, I forget, the purple guy with the glove. But every scenario he goes through in his mind, God does that with everybody in every scenario, every star, every planet. He knows all of that. And yet he determines who's going to be saved. So if somebody says, I don't want to be saved. Okay, you were never determined to be saved. And that's hard for us to reconcile, but that's what Scripture teaches. Now, there are some people, and I'm going to go through this. I think I have a little time here. Calvinism. Calvinism versus Arminianism. Calvinism, you have TULIP, and that's the acronym. Calvin didn't come up with that. And the Reformed theology, which is out there. We are not Reformed here. I am a dispensationalist. Now, do I believe God works with covenants? And that's a whole covenant theology, and I don't want to get too deep into the weeds there. But I believe God acts in a particular way in particular times throughout history. Like, he deals differently with us than he did with Adam before the fall. He deals differently with us than he did during the time of the Mosaic covenant. God dealt differently with the Jews in that time. We are in what is known as the dispensation of grace. And it is a biblical word, dispensation. But some people in the Reformed camp say dispensationalism is ridiculous. God doesn't work like that. He works by covenants. And we've been going back and forth for centuries on this. But TULIP, if you just write the acronym down, it's T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, perseverance of the saints. Now, I'm going to explain that to you. The T for we are fallen sinners in a natural state, and we are unable to receive the gospel. We are completely bankrupt. We are dead in our sins. That's what the T stands for. Now, the Arminius that would be on the other side would say, I'm not dead yet, is what they would kind of reiterate. The person who is a Calvinist would say total depravity means you are so dead you cannot even turn to God and respond to him if he's talking to you. The problem with that is you go to the book of Genesis. After Adam fell, God was walking through the garden, and what did he say? Adam, where are you? Did Adam not respond because he was dead? No, he responded. He goes, here I am, Lord. And he goes, I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? You know, that type of thing. He was responding to God. And so those who hold to total depravity, they would say that the human has been totally annihilated. Where somebody on the Arminius side would say, no, you've only been separated. The fellowship that we have with God. If you're dead in your sins, it can mean you're separated from God because of your sins. I hold to that. I believe that we are separated from God and we can call out to God and God responds to us. Then there's the unconditional election. This idea that God is sovereign and he determines who's going to be saved, and it's this double predestination that they believe. Some are destined to be saved and some are destined to go to hell. And there's no choice in the matter on your part. If you're going to be saved, God's going to save you because he elected you. And if you're not saved, God did not elect you. And it's all his choice. You have no choice in the matter whatsoever. I disagree with that. God's election is prompted by his foreseeing and choosing those who on their own accord would choose to be saved. It seems like Scripture teaches that, and I can give you some verses on that. Then there's limited atonement. Those in the Reformed camp would say, God only died for those who are going to be saved. He did not die for those who are not going to be saved. And it does say that God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever should believe in him would not perish. Now, it doesn't say that, right? It says, for God so loved the world, everyone in the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So there are, and there's more than one scripture that talks about that, but it's this theological myopic view that no, it has to be this way. And the Arminianists, and I'm not an Arminian either, but the Arminianists and the Calvinists go back and forth. And then there's the irresistible grace. Like when I met Patty, she was irresistible to me, and I just fell in love with her, and that was the end of it, you know, that type of thing. But God, when you look at how God works, according to those in the Reformed camp, they would say, if the Holy Spirit calls you, you cannot resist. It's like, you're being drawn to salvation, something like that. And let me ask you, do you resist God? Did you sin last week? You resisted God, right? You can resist God over and over. Matter of fact, that is our nature, to resist God and just say, no, my will be done, not thy will be done. And I don't think that's a proper biblical view to say that we cannot resist the grace of God. Then the perseverance of the saints, God says, you're going to be saved. Now, this is Bill's take on it. You're going to be saved whether you like it or not. Now, come here, mister. And you, God grabs you and pulls you into the kingdom no matter what you think. Now, again, that's my version. Somebody in the Reformed camp would say, that's not what it means. Well, it is really what it means. And the side of the Arminius would say, nah, you can choose not to be saved anymore. Now, yeah, I keep on going over this particular subject on this. And Scripture does say, no one will ever pluck us out of God's hand. It will never happen. God will never lose us. He will not lose one of us who chooses to be saved. But there is the argument out there, and there seems to be a little bit of one from Scripture. No, but you can choose to walk away. And the argument on the other side is, if it's eternal life, and you got eternal life, it's no longer eternal life if you lost it. And it's just an argument that goes back and forth, and you can really get muddled up in that. And the way to be confident in your salvation, just keep on walking. Just keep on trusting in God. And you won't have to worry about that. And God will bring you, bring salvation to fruition. Now, this idea that we don't have a free will, that God's sovereignty is what reigns, and he chooses who goes to heaven, and he chooses to go to hell. The only problem, you've heard Romans 10, 9 and 10 over and over. For if you confess with your mouth, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? You have to do that. I have to do that. Or what about in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, this story? It says, now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent. The onus is on the individual. It is not God. God will not violate our desires and our will. He wants us to come freely. Also, Acts 16:29, remember the Philippian jailer? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? In verse 30 of Acts chapter 16, they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. You believe. And there are many more scriptures that put the onus, the responsibility on us making a choice for God. None of us will go to heaven unless we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, whether verbally, if somebody's mute, they just think it in their head, and that's enough. God wants us to be saved, and we have to respond to his invitation. If we don't respond, we don't go to heaven, and we still exist forever. And we get exactly what we ask for from God, that if we want to not have any part of God, we're going to be in just the opposite environment that God exists. God's environment is blessing, health, prosperity, all of that in God's kingdom that is to come. And if you don't want that, there's going to be weakness, suffering, sorrow, weeping and gnashing of teeth, separation, dark. All of those things are on the other side. Why somebody would choose that over not being with God, it's because the sinfulness on the inside, the sinful nature. And God says, just acknowledge that he is Lord, Jesus the Son is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. That is it. That's all that's required. And then Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say, For everyone the Lord determines will be saved. Well, that is true, but that's not what it's saying here. We have responsibility from Scripture. Then verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, the salvation that we have in the church, all of that, when he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So this idea of redemption. Now, I'm going to show you something, and you're going to go, oh, yeah. Go ahead, Daryl. Oh, yeah. You remember what this is, right? Oh, I can remember my mother having the green stamp books. And getting from Safeway, getting the green stamps and the blue chip stamps and putting that in and getting them redeemed. And you wanted to get stuff like that's what you could get. You could get thermoses, and all you had to do was go to the redemption center. If you went to the redemption center, you bring all your books and I got a new thermos, and you get that thermos or a new coffee thermos or whatever it might be. And we all remember it. Well, most of us remember that. Some people go, what in the world is he talking about? Green stamps and blue chip stamps. And we had both in our house. And it was some, can I put the stamps in the book, Mama? Yes, you can. And you put those stamps in there. Well, Jesus, it's much more complicated and bigger than green stamps or blue chip stamps. He redeems us. Now, how does he do that? It's by his blood. It's not the booklets, but he brings his blood because there's a price to pay to get us. So he presents his blood as a sacrifice. That was the price required for sin. What was required for sin? A sacrifice of a life. That's what Jesus did for us. And then he put his blood on the altar, so to speak, and he gets us as a result. So Jesus redeemed us. Now, in that picture, you know, you have those thermoses that are there, and down below you have the listing of number 1 through number 14, and you could pick which one you wanted, and it was a pretty exciting time. Now, he chose us to be saved simply because of his abundant grace. And when I say abundant, it's like it's lavished, it's in excess. I'm going to say this wrong. Superfluous. It's superfluous. It's like so great. It's unimaginable how great it is. That's what his grace is like for us. And it's getting something we actually don't deserve. He knew exactly what he was doing. It says he had wisdom and understanding. He was pleased to let us know the future plans to bring heaven and earth together in his timing under his Son. Now, God, he has this spiritual family as well. You've heard me talk about Psalm 82 and the Elohim, the council of God that's up there. He has this spiritual host, which is up there. And we know that the spiritual host, they are called the sons of God, were in existence at creation. In Job chapter 38, verse 5, it says, who stretched a measuring line across it, and what were its footings set? Or on what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. This word for morning stars, if you look it up in the Hebrew, it's B'nai Elohim, sons of God. So the sons of God sang together. They witnessed the creation of the earth, and when we were there, they sang for joy. Now, God is going to take that spiritual realm and this earthly realm, and he's going to put the two together under Christ. Now, I tried to meditate on that. What is that going to look like? We are going to sit on thrones and judge angels. We are going to be part of God's council. But God has this heavenly family, and he has this earthly family. That's why when you go to Genesis, you know, the traditional interpretation was, and God said, let us create man in our image. Some people would say, well, that word Elohim is plural. He could have been referring to the council because they're all spiritual. And by the way, Jesus is also called the bright and morning star, just like these guys over in Job 38, verse 7, are called morning stars. Jesus is one of those morning stars. There's no one like him. He is the ultimate one. No one's even close up there in the heavenly realm. He is God. The rest are not gods. The rest are not the God, but they are lesser, but they are just in the spiritual realm. And so God says, these two are going to come together. Now in verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. It is not possible to be chosen outside of him to have eternal life. It's not possible. He is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He has a plan, and nothing escapes this plan. If you go back, you know, to creation, God got to a point where he says, Scripture says he repented that he made man. In other words, he was sorrowful that he did it because of the wickedness that was there. And he destroyed everyone except for eight people. And he goes, I'm going to start over. Then the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, God just said, that's it. Here we go again. These guys are reaching out to worship foreign gods, this ziggurat that was being built. And he goes, I'm dividing up the nations with these Elohim, and they're going to have their nations. And he says, mine is Israel. And that was his land. That was his place. And with that, he decided, I'm going to have one guy, Abraham. I'm starting over with one guy. And then you had the elect, the Jews, who carried the word of God. And God, from that point, is going to just blossom his kingdom. And he has done that. And that's where we are today. His plan will not be foiled, even though there are forces of darkness working against it. Now, there are those who are before us, and are chosen so that God would be glorified. And so we have been chosen, and there are some people who have come before us that have been chosen, and all of this is going to be brought together, all these people who have been saved. And we are included in Christ when we hear the word of the truth and the gospel, and once we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our seal, our promise, our guarantee of redemption, and we belong to God. This is verse 13 and 14. We're going to end it on 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise and glory of God. Now, I will be expanding on this a little bit more here, but I was listening. You know how you can go to YouTube and you get those fast clips? And you could touch them and you can listen to who's... Well, John MacArthur is a regular one for me. I love John MacArthur. It's great. I'll touch him. If I see him on there, I touch him and see what he has to say. Now, John MacArthur, several decades ago, wrote a book about lordship salvation. If God is not your Lord, you're not saved. That's what he wrote. And he said in this clip, people asked him the question, how do I know that I'm saved? And he would say, righteousness. You will live a righteous life. I listened to that and I thought to myself, doesn't the Bible say that the Lord is our righteousness? There's actually a name for him, Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's in the Old Testament. What righteousness do we have of our own? We don't have righteousness of our own. Now, can we do works that are considered righteous? Yes. Do those works entitle us to salvation? No, they don't, because Jesus is our righteousness. There are only two things required for salvation: hearing the word and believing. Obedience is not a requirement for salvation. If it were obedience that would bring us salvation, none of us would make it. Because if we sin once, we're not obedient. We know Scripture clearly teaches that, and I could write a whole treatise on that. Obedience is produced as a result of salvation. Who is perfect in their obedience as a result of salvation? No one. Sometimes we get it right. Most of the time we get it wrong. Now, just as obedience cannot keep someone saved, it also cannot disqualify those who are saved. Now, that's revolutionary. Some people would say, well, then I can do whatever I want. I can sin whatever I want to do. I can do, right? No, God forbid that we should do that. So it's going to be a lifelong struggle. What does the Bible say to do with your flesh? Crucify it. Kill it. But every day it resurrects. And every moment it resurrects and no, I want to be on the throne. And God says, no, that's my spot. You need to kill the flesh. You need to crucify the flesh. And you're going to struggle with it every single day. Whether it's in action, thought, or even in your dreams. You're going to dream of doing things that are sinful. It's like, like Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so to know if you're saved or not, it's simply by hearing the word, believing. And you can confess with that too, but if you can't speak, it's still believing. That's all that's required for salvation. If somebody says, I don't believe Jesus is Messiah, I don't believe I want to go to heaven, God is going to grant that person that request. That is why my prayer for all of you who are in here, and if anyone is listening online, that you would confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. With that, you will live forever. Without that, there will be an eternity without light, without joy, without the pleasures that God has available for us, and there will be sorrow and regret. Who would choose that? And, you know, this idea of obedience, yeah, we're just going to keep working on it. A righteous man falls how many times? 7, and gets right back up. And what was he implying there? It could be 7 times 7,000 times 7 million. You're going to continue to fall because we have this flesh. But when we return to God, the relationship is restored. And he goes, I know, it's tough. Just keep on walking. Keep on doing what you need to do. And with God's help, we will do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Paul in writing this down, that all we need is your word and just to believe that we might be saved. And this is all because you delight to do good for us and do good to us. You love to extend mercy. You are a gracious, kind, and compassionate God. We long for the day where the struggle will be over. But until then, Lord, help us. Help us with the inclinations of the flesh by prompting us. We know that you have equipped us with the power of your Spirit. But help us to take advantage of that. Help us to say no to the world and to the flesh and to the enemy. With your help, we will do it. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Please stand as we sing our closing song.